Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together as your people. We thank you for the fellowship which we share with one another in Christ. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that our passage that we study tonight will remind us about how your word is to be used, and that we will be a people who are more and more characterized by being a people of the book, the word of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage tonight is one in which the Apostle Paul makes a rather obvious point. And if it's the first time reading it tonight, when we read it together, you'll know what Paul's main point is right after I read it. And if you've already read it before coming, you understand what Paul's main point is. And so as I was preparing to give this message, I thought, well, maybe I should take a longer portion of Scripture, since the point that Paul makes in these verses is really apparent and obvious on a first reading. The context that Paul's talking about is the gift of tongues, which is the ability to speak a message from God in a language that you don't understand, in a language that you have never studied. And the main message that Paul gives in this passage is uninterpreted tongues won't profit you because they're not intelligible to you. So if someone speaks a message from God using the gift of tongues in a language that you can't understand, it won't help you. It won't help you. It won't benefit you at all. That's Paul's point that he makes. You've got it. That's his main point. And he illustrates it. He explains it. But that's all that he's saying in this passage. And you could say, well, that's a concept that's not even distinctly Christian. A boss could say to his employees, you know, when you assemble this product, don't read the instructions in Japanese because you guys don't understand Japanese. But read the instructions in English and then you'll know how to put them together. And really, Paul's point is basically the same thing. Why did the Corinthians need to hear such an obvious point reiterated and illustrated to them? Well, I think there's perhaps two reasons why they needed to hear such an obvious point. One is they overestimated the importance of speaking in tongues. They were very taken and very preoccupied by this gift. And they were wrong in that. And I don't mean to make excuses for them, but their mistake in one sense was very understandable. Because this gift would be spectacular. It would be amazing. It would be a spectacular show to see someone who is able to do this. What would your response be if all of the elders and the deacons at Trinity had the ability to fly? My response to that would be, wow, that's amazing. I'm impressed by that. And I might get so preoccupied by that that if someone said to me, well, tell me about your church, I might say, well, you're not going to believe this, but all of the elders and deacons at the church have the ability to fly. And if you come to the church, you will be able to see this. And so there's a tendency to be preoccupied with the miraculous. In fact, Jesus dealt with this in his ministry. Probably the high point of Jesus' popularity was when he fed the 5,000 and multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And it says, when he perceived that the people were going to make him king by force, he withdrew by himself alone. And then the next day, the people go to great lengths trying to find him. They want to find out where he is. And they're confused because he's walked across the Sea of Galilee that night. And the people are keeping track of what boats are there. And so they don't understand how he got to the other side. When they find him the next day, Jesus says, you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he gives them a sermon. It's in John chapter 6. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the important thing. Not the loaves that you're seeking, but that you believe in him whom he sent. And then he says, I am the bread of life. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He's saying to them, don't miss the point by this bread, this miraculous display of power that you've seen, because the point is me. The signs all point to me. I'm the bread of life. Well, the people hated that sermon. They stumbled over that. And it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were preoccupied with the miraculous power, and they missed the point. So again, why did the Corinthians need to hear such an obvious point? That they needed to hear the word of God in a language that they understood. Well, one first reason is that they overestimated the importance of speaking in tongues. And I think a second reason is that they underestimated the importance or the necessity of hearing God's word clearly. And do you remember why they underestimated the importance of hearing God's word clearly? Well, they had lost sight of the goal. And the goal is love for God, which spills over into love for others. They had forgotten that that was the point. And so they lost their standard by which to judge a gift and to judge its usefulness in the way that it is used. So hearing uninterpreted tongues is not very helpful for pursuing love. It's a misuse of the gift because it doesn't help in the pursuit of love. But hearing God's word clearly, now that's something that'll get you there. That's something that will help and aid in the pursuit of love. Now, before I read the text, let me ask one question. That's, why would the Spirit of God empower a gift that's not really very helpful for pursuing love? Well, the gift of tongues was good when it was used according to its purpose. Paul says in verse 5, I wish that you all spoke with tongues. And there's at least two proper and helpful uses of the gift of tongues, and it's a good gift that was given. One of them we've seen already in our series, and that is when the gift of tongues was used together with the gift of interpretation, it was very helpful in the pursuit of love. In fact, just as helpful as the gift of prophecy. And there's a second reason why this gift was a helpful gift, and I'll just introduce it to you and we'll talk about it when we get to it, but that's when we get to verse 22, where Paul says, so then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers. I'm looking forward to getting to that verse. But let me read our passage. Now, Paul has just asserted in the passage that we looked at last week that the gift of prophecy is greater than uninterpreted tongues. And so what he does in this paragraph is he explains and he argues for the futility, the uselessness of uninterpreted tongues. Chapter 14, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or a harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So Paul's trying to bring home to the Corinthians, uninterpreted tongues won't help you. And he starts out by explaining it in terms of a visit that he was planning to them. Now, Paul was planning a visit to Corinth. If you look at chapter 16, verse 5, I'll just read this quickly. Paul writes to them, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul was on his third missionary journey when he wrote this, and he was in Ephesus. And it seems that he did visit them as he planned on his third missionary journey. It's on your map in the back of your Bible that he went through Corinth after being in Ephesus. The book of Acts doesn't dwell on this visit, as it doesn't tell us very much about it, but it's clear that he passed through this area where Corinth was, and it's also clear that the Corinthians contributed to the relief fund for the saints in Judea, and that was a big part of the purpose for the third missionary journey, was for Paul to gather funds to bring back to the saints in Jerusalem, and the Corinthians participated in that. So Paul did visit them as planned. What Paul says about this planned visit in verse 6, he says to the Corinthians, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" He says to them, what if when I come all I do is speak in tongues? Am I going to be any profit to you if I do that? And of course, the answer is no. Now, Paul had the gift of tongues. He says in verse 18, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all." And some have said that Paul had all the gifts of the Spirit, and it's probably true. I don't see a reason why that wouldn't be true. But Paul says, when I come to you, if I just come speaking in tongues, I'm not going to profit you. The only way I profit you is if I use, and he mentions four other gifts, which will profit them when he comes. Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. Now, these are overlapping gifts, especially the first three. Revelation and knowledge is very similar to prophecy. I think it perhaps deals with the inward aspect of receiving revelation, perhaps, while prophecy deals on the aspect of being able to speak that revelation. But it seems like aspects of the same thing. It says, I'm going to profit you when I come to you and use the gift of prophecy and the gift of revelation and the gift of knowledge. Also, when he's going to profit them, when he comes to them and uses the gift of teaching. And that's the gift of being able to explain what has already been revealed. But he won't profit them if he comes just using the gift of tongues. So Paul goes on. First, he brings this point to their attention about the uselessness of uninterpreted tongues. He does it by way of talking about his visit that he plans, and then he illustrates it, the uselessness of uninterpreted tongues, and he illustrates it with musical instruments. He says, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" He mentions a wind instrument, a flute, or whatever your translation is, and a stringed instrument, a harp. And these were used typically in funerals and in banquets and in religious ceremonies. And if they played a melody, they were very effective in communicating a mood, a happy mood or a sad mood. But not if they made no distinction in the tones. If Mrs. Hayes and Mrs. Overland went back to their instruments, they could bring words to your mind by what they played. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. They could bring words to your mind if they made a distinction in the tones. But if they mashed the keyboard, they'd communicate nothing to you but confusion and perhaps irritation by what they were doing. So musical instruments and making a distinction in the tones illustrates the uselessness of uninterpreted tongues. And then Paul illustrates it in a second way, again with musical instruments, but this time with a musical instrument in a life and death situation. Verse 8, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Now, it's been true in history from all the way back in ancient times and even up to the Civil War, and perhaps beyond, that commanders, generals, have communicated to their troops on the battlefield by using a trumpet. And it's a way to communicate clearly with your troops amidst the chaos and amidst the noise of battle. Even with artillery going off, it's an effective way to communicate with troops. But if the men are falling out of rank, the soldiers, and confusion is setting in, and the general wants them to regroup and to charge, and so he tells the bugler to play a certain signal for them. And if the bugler is wounded or out of breath or frightened, and instead of blowing a signal, he blows an indistinct sound, none of the soldiers are going to respond to that, even if they hear it. They're not going to respond to that because they're not going to know what is being signaled. Is it time to eat? Is it time to retreat? Is it time to go to bed? It's unclear because he makes an indistinct sound. Paul's been illustrating this point in several ways, but now he comes to the point in verse 9, and we have a "so also you." So here's the point of all these illustrations. And it's for the Corinthian tongue speakers. It's for those who are preoccupied with the gift of tongues. "So also you. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." He says to the Corinthians, when you speak in a tongue and it's not interpreted, you think you're doing something really important. You think you're doing something really spiritually, but actually you're not. You're speaking into the air. And you're doing something that is useless, just as useless as the three illustrations that he's already given. So up to this point in our passage, Paul has argued for the uselessness of uninterpreted tongues. He said, if I come to you only speaking in tongues, I'm going to be useless to you. If a harp or a flute doesn't make a distinction in the sounds, it's useless. And if a bugler doesn't make a distinct sound, he is useless. And therefore, the same applies to you. If you give uninterpreted tongues that no one can understand, it's also useless. You're speaking to the air. Now, you might expect Paul at this point to move on. The point is pretty well covered. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he reviews. He goes back to where he started from, and he reviews the same rather obvious point with another illustration. And this is the experience of hearing someone speak in a foreign language, which we've all had. Verse 10. "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." Now, I don't think Paul here is describing someone exercising the gift of tongues, but rather he's just describing an everyday experience that we all have from time to time, and that is that someone speaks to us in a foreign language and there's a language barrier. And sometimes it's a humorous experience, and sometimes it's a frustrating experience if you need help or if you're really trying to get something done. But it's a good illustration, a illustration that hits very close to home for what Paul is talking about, because the misuse of the gift of tongues, leaving them uninterpreted, led to the same problem, the same exact problem, and that is that a known language of the world was spoken, and it was not understood for the same reason, because the hearer doesn't speak in that language. In verse 10 and 11, Paul uses the word "perhaps" in my translation. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and perhaps the reason why Paul uses that is because he didn't know exactly how many languages were spoken in the world, and I think no one has ever known exactly how many languages are spoken in the world. But all would agree that it's a very great number. And so he doesn't give an exact number, but he says perhaps it's a great number of languages that are in the world, and no kind is without meaning. And then he says if someone speaks to him in a language that he doesn't understand in verse 11, he says, "I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." Now that word "barbarian" is a Greek word that comes straight across into English. And we use that word to mean an uncivilized person, maybe an uncouth kind of person. He's a barbarian. But the Greeks used a much simpler definition for this word, and that is it describes someone who doesn't speak or understand Greek. He's a barbarian. And it's actually, they used a word that sounds like what it describes, because that's what foreign language sounded like to them, was just bar, bar, bar. And so they spoke of a person who didn't speak Greek as a barbarian. Now, To them, a person who didn't speak Greek was also uncivilized. So that what we use it for is pretty close to what they use it for too. But primarily to them, it means someone who doesn't speak Greek. And so Paul says, if someone speaks to me in a language that I don't understand, we're barbarians to each other. Well, in verse 12, after another illustration, we have another, so also you. And so he gets to the main point, and he makes the main point again. So also you, the Corinthian tongue speakers, and those who are so preoccupied with the gift of tongues, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, let me mention this in passing, because we're going to see it again. What he says literally in verse 12 is, since you are zealous of spirits. And he uses that term spirits as shorthand for spiritual gifts. And so that's why in your translation it's translated that way. You're zealous of spiritual gifts. This was a good thing, to be zealous for spiritual gifts. In fact, he commands that in chapter 14 with the same word. 14 verse 1, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Same word, be zealous for spiritual gifts. And there's plenty of Christians today who are not zealous for spiritual gifts. They're not concerned to be with the Lord's people where the gifts are exercised. And they need to learn from the Corinthians, even the Corinthians in the midst of their error here. They're zealous for spiritual gifts. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and that's a good thing, seek to abound for the edification of the church. The Corinthians were zealous for gifts, for spiritual gifts, but they lacked the application of their zeal toward the right purpose. And the purpose that they were zealous for spiritual gift, for some of them at least, was self-aggrandizement, to build themselves up in the eyes of everyone else. But he says the purpose you need to be zealous of spiritual gifts for is the edification of the church. If you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for this purpose, for the edification of the church. Now that word edification, it's a simple word for building. It's like what someone's doing when they're building a house. They're edifying. But what kind of building is he talking about? Seek to abound for the edification of the church. The building of what? Well, the answer to that question is chapter 13. That's what the church is building, is love. Love for God that flows outward in love for man. So he says, if you're zealous for spiritual gift, seek to abound for that kind of building. Not for building yourselves up or self-aggrandizement, for the building up of the church, the whole church, in love. That's the purpose of the gifts. Well, how do you use the gifts to abound for the edification of the church? Well, not by exercising the gift of tongues with no interpretation following. That does not edify the church. In fact, it is useless. But rather, it's by seeking, being zealous for the gifts that Paul mentions in verse 6, which he's going to profit them in doing when he visits them, the gift of revelation and of knowledge and of prophecy and of teaching. And it's seeking these gifts and the proper use of these gifts that edifies the church. So Paul says, you're zealous for spiritual gifts. Make sure it's directed toward the purpose of the edification of the church. Well, we're finished with our passage. But I want to point out that when Paul talks about the gift of tongues, and when he makes these rather obvious points about the gift of tongues, he's talking about the Word of God. And you remember, that's the gift of tongues. It's someone who has the ability to speak a message from God in a language that he doesn't understand or has never studied. That's what it says in verse 2 about the tongue speaker. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. And we talked about the mysteries. It means a message from God. He's speaking a message from God. He's speaking the Word of God. And so for Paul's instruction about how the word of God is to be received, or actually how the word of God is not to be received, I want to talk about two attributes of the word of God, or two true statements about the word of God that can be derived from this text, or perhaps that stand behind what Paul writes in this text. Two attributes or two true statements about the word of God. And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about these two statements. The first is this: the word of God edifies by being understood. The word of God edifies by being understood. We know that there's something that is supernatural about this book. The Bible says that this book is living and active. How many other books in your library are living and active? Well, none of them. This is the book that is living and active. So there's a supernatural power that's at work in this book. But how does the supernatural power of this book work? When I was in California, one of my roommates got a letter from a televangelist. And in the letter there was a crisp dollar bill and also instructions. And it said, put this dollar bill in your Bible overnight on a certain text. And then in the morning, take out that dollar bill and put it with 30 other dollars and send it to him. And he says, and this were his words, it says, it will prime the pump of God's blessing in your life. And it's sort of like an investment that's going to get God's financial blessing going in your life. Is that how the power of God works? The supernatural power of this book works? Is that the way in which it's living and active? Well, no, that's not the way in which it's living and active. A number of us this week went to a Roman Catholic gravesite service. And the priest that was there read from a prayer book. And some of the things that he read were really good, and some of them were not so good. But all of us that were there got the impression that he was reading those things sort of by rote. He was sort of going through the motions. And I noticed one of the things that he said, and that is that he's saying that somehow what we're saying and what we're reciting here, and there were parts that really we were supposed to recite too, which I didn't know. But what we were saying here was going to aid her, the deceased one, in getting to her destination. He said that as part of what he was saying. And I thought about that later, and I thought, well, I think he's talking about purgatory. He's talking about what we're doing here, what we're saying here is going to help her to get to heaven. What we're used to in a graveside service is our pastor. And his purpose in speaking what he says is to get the truth of the Word of God into the minds of the people that are there so that they'll understand it. That's the point of what he says. And I got the impression at this service that it didn't really matter whether we understood it or not. What mattered is that the words were recited, which were going to help just by being recited. That's also not the way in which the Word of God is supernaturally powerful, by being recited like a spell, like a magical spell over someone in order to accomplish some effect. The supernatural power of the Word of God is that dead people hear it and live. Now, what do I mean by that? Dead people hear it and live. Well, human beings have an inability to hear the truth of God and embrace it. There's dead people who are able to understand the truth of the Word of God, and they're able to say it back to you, perhaps even able to articulate it very well. But they have an inability to embrace it and to say, yes, this is for me. This is true. This is what I want. Because we are spiritually dead. And the spiritually dead are only able to hear the Word of God and hate it because they have an inability to embrace the truth of the Word of God. Well, how does the Word of God raise the dead? How do we resurrect people, so to speak, by using the Word of God. Well, we don't put the Bible underneath their pillow at night and hope that it rubs off on them. Or we don't recite it over them like a spell that's going to accomplish something by what we say. But we explain it to their understanding. And when we explain it to their understanding, the Spirit of God may will to use that to raise the dead. But that's the way in which this book is living and active and supernatural in its power. And the same is true when we read it and when we do our devotions. The point is not for the truth to go in one ear and out the other and for us to say, well, I've done my 5 minutes for today, so today is going to be a good day. The point is not for the truth to pass through, but the point is for the truth to come into our minds and to stay in our minds and to rearrange the way in which we think. Professor Felix came and preached on Psalm 119, and you remember the word that he used as part of his title. It was saturated. He talked about the word saturated life. And the psalmist in 119 talks about meditating on God's law, on it going into his mind, into his understanding, and changing the way that he thinks. So the Word of God edifies. It's powerful, supernaturally power. The Word of God edifies by being understood. And the Corinthians needed to know that because they felt that they were benefited or edified in some way by hearing it in a foreign language. And the charismatics need to know that, that the Word of God edifies by being understood because they feel that it's a benefit to hear it as gibberish and that that is something that is edifying. And we need to know it. As we read the Word of God, the purpose of reading the Word of God is to understand what I'm reading and for it to change the way that I think. The Word of God edifies by being understood. And what that means is you must hear it in a language that you can understand. If the Word of God edifies by being understood, then it's essential that you hear it in a language that you can understand. And what that means is that the Scriptures must be translated. There was a time in church history when the Scriptures were translated into Latin. And the only problem with that is that most people didn't speak Latin. And so hopefully your priest would know how to read Latin, but that would be really in the best of circumstances because sometimes the priest would know how to recite the Mass in Latin without understanding what he was saying, but that was it. Well, at about the same time that Martin Luther was translating the Bible into the language of the German people, William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English. And he was opposed in doing this. People thought this was a bad thing for him to be doing. And he was opposed by one Roman priest who argued with him. And William Tyndale told him, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." And William Tyndale is someone who laid down his life because he was killed for translating the Scriptures and bringing it into England. He laid down his life that we could read the Bible in English, that we could read the Bible in our own language. There's nothing that is vulgar about translating the Word of God into the language of the people. And so this is a first concern of missionaries when they go to a foreign field. They're concerned that the people have the Word of God in a language that they understand. When we were in Israel, we were in Jerusalem, one place where we stopped was the home of a man named Eliezer ben Yehuda. And to explain why he's important, let me explain something about the Hebrew language, and that is when the Israelites went into captivity in Babylon, the Hebrew language stopped being spoken as an everyday language. And the Israelites picked up the language of their exile, which was Aramaic, a similar language, same letters, but different. And they began speaking that, and that's what they spoke in the time of Christ. And that language was so different that they needed a translation in order to read the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament, really died as an everyday spoken language in the Babylonian captivity. And then about 100 years ago, as Jews were moving to the land of Israel, this man, Eliezer ben Yehuda, he started trying to revive the Hebrew language. And so he revived it from the Bible. And he made it a little bit simpler and started keeping track of definitions and started speaking it with his friends. And so he revived it. Well, at this house, his house, it's sort of a humble house that we were looking at, there's a marker that's supposed to be put on the house, but it was gone. It was defaced. And when they put a marker or a plaque on it, there's some of the Orthodox Jews come by and they rip it off. And they resent the fact that the language of the Torah has been revived. And I think they speak Yiddish or something. But they don't like the idea that the language of Scripture would be a language that's spoken on the street, or with couples arguing with each other, or children playing. They find that to be profane. And they say, well, this is a sacred language. It shouldn't be used in everyday life. But the Scriptures were given to us in ordinary human language. It's true of Hebrew. It's an ordinary human language. It's true in Greek. The New Testament was given in the same language that people wrote their grocery lists in. This ought not to be a surprise to us for a number of reasons, but one perhaps, and that is, think of the most complete revelation of God, which is the person of Christ. We read this verse this morning, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Christ is the most complete revelation of God. But he didn't come to us as a being that we had never seen before, as a being that was alien to us. But he came as a man, and he looked like an ordinary man. The scriptures say he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, he said and did extraordinary things, but he came as a man, as an ordinary man. Or he looked like an ordinary man. He never ceased from being God. And it's the same with the scriptures, and that is that God reveals himself in words. He uses ordinary words with ordinary meanings to say extraordinary things. And so there's nothing profane about translating scripture into the language of the people, because the word of God edifies by being understood. And so it's essential to hear the word of God in your own language. So that's the first attribute of the word of God. The word of God edifies by being understood. And it's something that we ought to take with us when we do our devotions. This is how the word of God is going to help me, is by getting into my mind and changing the way that I think. There's a second attribute of the word of God that I want to call your attention to, and that I think Paul is thinking about as he writes this. And that is, the word of God is a weapon of war. Specifically, it's a sword, right? And that comes from Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. And the word is the sword of the Spirit. Let me say something about that passage. I think it's familiar in your mind, Ephesians 6, about the armor of God. If I were to say to you, let's go on an outing, and there's a few things you'll need to bring on this outing. Bring a bulletproof vest, and bring body armor, and bring an assault rifle, and bring a sidearm. You'd say to me, what kind of outing do you have in mind? Because that's preparing for war. Well, that's the way Paul describes the Christian life. He says, let me tell you what the Christian life is like. Get ready for a battle. Take your sword with you. Take your armor. Put your armor on. And stand firm. And I think that's something to keep in mind. Sometimes I hear from people, well, I must not be a Christian because I still have a desire for sin. And why would I have a desire to sin? Why would I be tempted in that way if I was a Christian? So I must not be a Christian. And you say to that kind of person, were you not expecting a battle? Because that's what Paul says that the Christian life is going to be, is a battle. So if you're going to be a Christian, you need to get ready for a battle. You need to put on the armor of God, and you need to stand firm. But the Word of God is a weapon of war. And so this building project, this building up of love, building up of the kind of love that's mentioned in chapter 13, is not a peacetime project. It's a wartime project. And it's a kind of project like Nehemiah was building, where he's got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's the kind of edification, building up in love, that we do. And so as Paul gives instructions about how the Corinthians are going to handle the Word of God, he reviews it and reviews it and reviews it and gives them a bunch of illustrations and says it more than once. Because that's how you speak in war. You can't afford to make a mistake. So you give people instructions and you give it to them again and you give it to them again and you review it because there's an urgency about war. It's a life or death situation. And I think perhaps that's the reason why a military image comes to Paul's mind about the bugle that produces an indistinct sound. And if it does, who will prepare himself for battle? Paul understands that the Word of God edifies in the context of a war going on. And the battle is for the mind. Now I'm going to turn to a bunch of passages and... please turn with me if you... but look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and it describes this battle. And what I want you to notice is that the battle is for the mind. It takes place in the mind. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the world. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. The world is trying to press you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when Paul says the world is trying to press you into his mold, he's talking about the people of the world. They're the ones who are trying to press you into their mold. Ephesians 4:17, Paul describes those people and he says, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. The battle takes place in the mind. And our enemies, if you'll notice, speak to us in a language that we can understand. They're up to date and they're current. They speak to us and they give us their message. They conform us into their image. They seek to press us into their mold in our own language. They're missionaries. And they translate their message into every language of the earth to try to press us into their mold. And we fight them by renewing the mind. So the battle is in the mind. And I want to point you to two classic passages about this, the battle being in your mind, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. But before I do, let me talk about the heart. And the popular definition of the heart is the place where we do emotional kind of thinking. And the idea is that emotional-oriented thinking is done in the heart, but reasons and logical-oriented thinking is done in the head. And so people say, well, my heart says yes, but my head says no. And that's we know what people mean by that, and that's actually an apt way of describing it when your emotions are telling you one thing and your reasons are telling you another thing. So that's an okay way of talking, as long as we understand the scriptures don't speak in that way of the heart. Because the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, describe man as doing all of his thinking in his heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the heart in the Bible does all of the thinking, not just the emotional kind of thinking. But look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. This is at the time of the flood, a violent time. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The reason why the earth was full of wickedness and wickedness of man was great was because of man's mind or heart. in this passage, that the intents and the thoughts of his heart, or we might say mind, was only evil continually. The battle is in the mind. And then look at Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who feel that you're defiled by what you eat. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So he mentions all these terrible acts of wickedness, and he says they all come from the heart. They all come from the mind, the part of man that does his thinking. Well, notice that the weapon is the word. And I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, and notice what the word does as a weapon. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the word of God is the weapon in this battle for the mind. And it is living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do." So when we open the Bible and read the word of God as we're in the midst of this battle, we're looking at the thing that is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And it speaks to the very roots of the problem and is able to win the battle. We're able to win the battle with this weapon. Well, how does this battle work? How is this battle to be described? What is the main message of the enemies who are trying to push you into their mold? And then what is the message of the Word of God, which acts as a weapon against that? Well, I've been thinking about that recently, and I think it revolves around the issue of authority and submission to authority. The message of the world, the main message of those who are trying to push you into their mold, is rebel against God's authority and hate him for being an authority and for exercising authority over you. Do anything except for submit to his authority. And the message of the Word of God is submit to God's authority. Lovingly submit to God's authority. Love him for being and authority over you. And I realize I'm running out of time. I've got a few more passages to turn to. And Romans chapter 1. Talks about the minds of those who are seeking to press us into their mold. Verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a," and I'm not going to read the word that's in my translation because I'm going to use an older word. It's the word reprobate. "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." That's a more accurate word for the word that's here. Mm-hmm. What does reprobate mean? Well, it's a word that comes from the same word as our word reprove. Reprove and reprobate from the same. And it has to do with failing a test. If a teacher says, I'm handing back 20 tests, and three of them are reprobate tests. That means three of them have an F because they've failed the test. And probably a more helpful way of thinking is at a factory where there's quality control. and there's products coming down the conveyor belt. And if the product doesn't pass the test for quality control, they set it aside because it doesn't work right. And this is what he's saying about the mind of the natural man, is it doesn't work right. Now, how does it not work right? Well, Romans 1 says that the natural man knows about God. He knows that he's there. He knows all about God. So it works fine in that area to know God and to know about him. The way that the reprobate mind does not work is it's not able to submit to God's authority. It would rather do something that makes no sense at all than submit to the authority of God. And we had a great illustration of that in our Sunday school lesson today with Adam and Eve. They knew God. They knew all about him. They had walked with him. They knew that he was omnipresent, and yet they made fig leaves for themselves and they hid themselves. That's the reprobate mind at work. They know God, and yet they'd rather do something that makes no sense than submit to his authority. Romans 8, chapter 5 also talks about this mind. It talks about the mindset on the flesh. And the flesh doesn't mean just skin and muscle, but it's the whole mindset of Romans 1. It's the whole reprobate mind. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's the way in which the mindset on the flesh, the reprobate mind, doesn't work. It's not able to submit to God. And it is hostile to God. And so the weapon of the Word of God goes directly against that, to say, no, you're not to rebel against God's authority. You're to submit yourself humbly to his authority. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The pattern that we are to pattern ourselves after is not the pattern of this world, but it is the pattern of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And let me finish with one final passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're making every thought a prisoner of war of Christ. And that describes the battle. That was the battle in the Garden of Eden. That's what the serpent did to Eve. He suggested to her a high and lofty thought, something that was against the knowledge of God. And Eve, instead of taking that thought captive to the obedience of Christ, she herself was taken captive by that thought. So those two attributes of the Word of God. The Word of God edifies by being understood in the mind, and the Word of God is a weapon of war in a life or death struggle. And there's the urgency of war that goes with the hearing of the Word of God. So the Corinthians were in the practice of listening to the Word of God in a foreign language. And it was the equivalent of saying, when I hear a sermon, I'm going to put my earplugs in. And when I read the Word of God, I'm going to put my blindfold on. And so Paul says, you need to stop this practice. And the danger for us is not really the same. It's not that someone would speak to us the Word of God in a language that we can't understand. But the danger for us is that we would stop listening to the Word of God, stop listening to it preached, or stop reading it, or stop meditating on it. And so I hope this passage is an encouragement to you, and I'm preaching to myself as well, to not let there be an obstacle in your reading and understanding of the Word of God, but to be edified and to be conformed to the image of Christ through reading and understanding the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that it is that you have bestowed supernatural power on it, and that in this battle we do not fear defeat, because we know that we are equipped and empowered by you to win this battle. And so we pray that we would look to the Word of God more often, more regularly, that we would meditate upon it, and we would be conformed into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.